Well, we're back in Luke chapter 2 this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're going verse by verse through the book of Luke. We find ourselves in the second chapter. We find ourselves just past the manger scene. Most Christmas pageants end at verse 20, and most people don't know or are unfamiliar with these verses that we're looking at. Maybe you're more familiar with them, but some people would find these interesting as we get into the actual life of Christ and his time on this earth and some of the things that happened. Though it's very limited, it just does show Luke's theme, and that is the Son of Man, shows the humanity of Christ. I told you last week in Galatians 4, he was at the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Hebrews chapter 2, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He's just like us in his humanity, yet without sin. He is God in human flesh. Luke really emphasizes that theme throughout this gospel, the humanity of Christ. And that's why we see in verses 21 through 24, we looked at that last week in a little more in depth, you see Jesus being circumcised. That was what the law said. A Jewish baby, male, would be circumcised. Then we see the purification in verses 22, 23, and 24, where after 8 days, he's circumcised, he's named. This is very common for the Jewish families, the Jews, to do. And then we come to verses 22, 23, and 24. 40 days later, they go to Jerusalem, and he goes through all of these things that are requirements of the law. Purification. A woman, she had a male child. It was 40 days of purification, 40 days to be completed, and then she was to bring her child, present her child to the Lord. You see that in verse 20, to pay the 5 shekel tax because they're not of the tribe of Levi and to support the tribe of Levi, and then to bring a sacrifice. All of that is a reminder. All of that is a reminder that sin is passed down. Sinners reproduce sinners. This is the biblical anthropology. We come into this world as sinners. We don't come into this world as a clean slate. We come into this world sinners. In sin, my mother conceived me, David says. And the birth of a child is a reminder that a sacrifice is needed for sin. There needs to be a cleansing of sin. All of these were pictures of what Christ would fulfill. But yet, nonetheless, at this time, these things were required. And we went into detail on those last week because they were pictures of sin and the cleansing that was necessary because God never wanted to get out of their minds of the sinfulness of sin and that a sacrifice was required. That picture just always in front of them, always in front of them. And we asked the question last week, why would Jesus, who is born sinless, who is the Son of God, why would he have to be circumcised? And why would his mother have to go through this purification? And we said last time that two things. One, he had to fulfill the law. He had to do what you and I could never do. If he's going to be my substitute, he would need to do what I could never do, and that is to keep the law of God perfectly. He had to have perfect righteousness. He had to fulfill all of the demands of the law, and these were required by God. And that is one reason. He's going to be my substitute, my perfect substitute. He needed to do that. Secondly, historically, any reader in the future, any opponent to Jesus in the future would not be able to go back into the early days of Jesus and say, see, he was just a rogue Jew. He operated outside of Judaism. No, he operated within the demands of the law that God had given, and no one could point their finger at him and say that he had ever done anything wrong. And so those were the two reasons that we see in those opening verses, those verses 21 through 24 last week. In verse 25, we were introduced to this man, Simeon. We don't know much about him. He appears. He's not a priest. It doesn't tell us he's a priest, but he is devout. We see it in verse 25. He is a very righteous and devout man. His character is one in which he is right before God, and he lives out that righteousness. He is a very man of virtue. God had told him, the Holy Spirit had told him, verse 26 says that before he dies, he would see the Messiah. And then verse 27, there's this providential encounter while Mary and Joseph and Jesus are there in the temple that Simeon comes up to them, sees them. And I say providential because there had to be a lot of people there. There had to be a lot of women there doing the very same thing in this court of the women. The reason I know it's the court of the women is because that's the only place Mary could go within the temple complex, and she was there. It's also where we're going to see this lady Anna later. That had to be where she was at as well, because that's the area the women were allowed. But providentially, this man, Simeon, comes in contact with the one to whom God had promised him he would see before he died. And then it tells us in verse 28, when this happens, it says, he took him, meaning Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said, this is called the, in Latin, nunc dimittis. Last time I told you, Zacharias had the Benedictus. Basically, it's taken from the first line of their song. Mary had the Magnificat, the first line of her song in Luke chapter 1. This is taken from verse 29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. Now, Lord, you're dismissing me. This is his song. It's a song of salvation. It's a song of confirmation as to who this child is, as his parents are listening to it, as others may be listening. But he gives confirmation, just like the angels, just like the shepherds gave confirmation, just like Zacharias gave confirmation, Elizabeth gave confirmation. Now this is another confirmation as to who this child is. We see that in verse 29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant. You are dismissing your bondservant to depart in peace. I can die now. I can die now. I'm ready to die. According to your word. Notice he says, he's holding the child and he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. This is your salvation I am holding in my arms right now. Do you remember a few years ago when that plane, Captain Sullenberger, I believe his name was, U.S. Airways, he lands that plane after a few minutes after it gets in the air and it lands in the Hudson River. This just horrifies me, by the way, thinking about this. But anyway, lands in the Hudson River. And, I mean, everybody is safe after that plane lands in the Hudson River. And everybody gets off the plane, or a lot of people get off the plane, they said, he is our Savior. He's our Savior. He kept us safe. He rescued us. He delivered us. He is our Savior. It's a term we use in a sense. It's a term that we use a lot. Your directions that you gave me saved me a lot of time, kept me from wasting time. We hear it in the news with the Greek economy needs this infusion of cash to save it, to deliver it, to rescue it. So it's a term that we use a lot, but in the biblical sense, in the biblical sense, the way the Bible uses it, you see in verse 77 of chapter 1, the forgiveness of sins. Luke 1:77, the forgiveness of sins. We're saved from the wrath of God to come. We're saved from sin and the consequences of sin. That's what our Savior, when we talk about Jesus being our Savior, our Redeemer, the one, as we sang earlier, who satisfied the wrath of God that we all deserve. That is our Savior. And that, I told you before, is the theme of the entire Bible. Old Testament gives lots of pictures of salvation. It's not always spiritual salvation. A lot of times it's just physical salvation. But you see it in the Exodus, right? They're in bondage to the Egyptians. God delivers them out of bondage. And then they go into near the Red Sea. And once again, he parts the waters and he saves them through that. That's a picture. The Old Testament's the picture book. Picture book of which Christ will be the reality. You see it with Noah and the ark. Hey, listen, this preacher, listen to him. Listen to him. If you want to be saved from the judgment that is coming, get on that boat with him. Repent. Listen to this preacher of righteousness, as he's called. We see it with Gideon, 300 men. That's an army I'm going to deliver you with. That's not a big army. But who's going to get the glory when this thing is done? See, the salvation we see in the Bible is not about what man can do or how man can help God do something. Salvation is about something that man cannot do him for himself. God does it all for him. That is salvation. And these are all pictures of salvation. Not based on anything anybody does themselves. It's something that God is the holy, the one, completely the one. It's his work and his work alone. It's not about you doing your best and trying to help God out. No, it's God doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. And notice, I just want to highlight this once again. I just think this is an important point. Notice in verse 31 and 32 who this salvation is for. 31 and 32. Because for the Jews, this would be, what in the world? It's just for us. It's not for everybody. It's not for the world. It's just for the Jews in their mind. Though they had missed many verses in the Old Testament that spoke otherwise, they really had become so narrow in their thinking to think that it was just a nationalistic salvation. He was only going to come for Israel and no one else. But he tells us in verse 31, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simon points out that it's not just Israel. But the Gentiles, in fact, are mentioned first in verse 32. The very people who seem the most hopeless for it are the ones he mentions first. They didn't have the law, and they didn't have the ceremony, and they didn't have the pictures like the Jews did. But this salvation is not just for the Jews. And see, that's another theme you're going to see in the book of Luke. It's a light to the Gentiles. You see a lot of Gentiles in the book of Luke, non-Jews. God relates to, Christ relates to. In verse 31, this is something that's been prepared before the foundation of the world. This is not just something that has happened out of the blue. This is something God predetermined would happen. Even before the fall, God predetermined the salvation. It's his preparation work. See, religion is man trying to get to God. Man doing things to somehow get to God. That's religion. But God's salvation is not religion. It's not the same thing. God's salvation is God coming down to man on a rescue mission to save man, to do for man what he cannot do for himself. And it's all men. All men are included in this. Just let me read this to you from Isaiah 49. He says, it is too small a thing that you, God speaking to the Messiah, you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, the remnant of Israel. You're going to go for those people. And also, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's in Isaiah. To the end of the earth. You're going to be my salvation to the nations. See, people ask us as Christians, why do you Christians proselytize, and why do you want to spread the gospel, and why do you want to go to the parts of the world, and why do you do these kinds of things? Because our gospel is universal. Our gospel is transcultural. Our gospel doesn't stop at our boundaries. It goes into the whole world. The whole world. It's the only good news there is on the planet. Jesus gave us that commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all of these places, and to the uttermost parts of the world. This is a gospel that is, the world is the focus on the heart of God for this message. It's universal. It's for everyone. It transcends racial and social and economic lines. When you read in the book of Revelation, you have this huge throng singing and praising God. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 7, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Every nation. It's not just America. It's not just Israel. It's not nationalistic. It goes into the whole world. It's a salvation from sins, and everybody is a sinner. It's a universal problem, therefore it's a universal solution to the problem. And you can go into any culture and preach this message because we all have the same disease, sin, and we have a Savior who delivers us from that. One Savior, one name under heaven by which men must be saved. I really encourage you to, you know, you don't hear this stuff on the news, but and it's not in the majority of the people in some of these countries, but look in our missionary board and just read about some of the work that's going on in places in the world, remote places of the world, where the gospel is being preached and people are coming to Christ and churches are being established. It's not the majority. It's small, but we've never been told we'd be the majority. We're not supposed to be the majority. Christianity has never been that. Many are called, few are chosen. Understand that. But you get a glimpse of that. I really enjoy reading Heart Cry. I read it in our Sunday night service one week. They're called Arabic audio Bibles. I just love that. You know, there's a war-torn area of the world, and now they've got solar-powered Bibles. They're getting to these Christian evangelical doctors in these refugee camps to distribute. Oh my goodness, there's so many strategies going on like that because Jesus said to do that. Because he said this gospel is for everybody. And don't ever think somebody is beyond the grace of God's power, the power of God to reach. God will reach who he's going to reach. He wants to use us to do that. It's for all the nations. We got to get our mindset out of this American thing and realize it's for the world. It's for the world. It's exciting to read some of the testimonies in there just of the same gospel, the same message. They sing the same songs. They're just in a different language, but they're all worshiping the same God, the same with the same gospel. That's exciting, folks. It's exciting to see the things God is doing in preparing this group that will stand before the throne one day from every nation and every tribe. See, everyone is in need of a Savior because everyone has sinned and everybody needs the forgiveness of sin. That's a universal message. A universal message. If somebody is saved in the other part of the world, it's Christ. It's not somebody, it's not something else. It's not Christ added to Islam. It's not that. It's not Christ added to Hinduism. It's not Christ added to whatever their ancestor worship or whatever it is. It's not Christ added to anything. If they are saved, it is Christ alone. He's exclusive. You're only saved in Christ Jesus and what he did on the cross. And you can never say it's they were saved some other means. No, it's always going to be Christ if they're truly saved. In verse 33, his father and mother were amazed. They heard Simeon say these things. They heard this Nunc Dimittis, this song of Simeon, and they are amazed at the things which were being said. I mean, they thought they'd heard it all with what the shepherds had said. And they thought they'd heard it all with maybe what John the Baptist said, or John the Baptist's father had said, Zacharias. But now they get this affirmation once again, and they're amazed and thinking, our son, this child is going to have universal impact. It's not just Israel, but it's the world. And then I want to focus on this verse a little bit with you. Simeon makes an incredible statement directed specifically to Mary. And you see that in verse 34. It says, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword, verse 35, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Just to note, them, it says them, he's speaking to, blesses Mary and Joseph, but he directs the words of this message, this prophecy, whatever you want to call it, to Mary. And I think one thing is, you don't hear much about Joseph when the ministry of Christ begins some 30 years later. At some point, most commentators will say he dies. We don't have evidence of that. All that we have evidence of is he's not there. Mary is there later on in the life of Jesus, but we don't hear from Joseph anymore. Meaning he's probably died. And another evidence of that is at the cross, John is given responsibility to take care of Mary. And so that would be further evidence that Joseph is not on the scene anymore. And so some of the things that are being said here are things that relate specifically to that future event, the cross, that future ministry, of which Joseph may not have been there for any of it, and which Mary will see it all. And so she says this, in verse 34, behold, when you see the word behold, that's one of those attention-getting words. I got something very important to say to you, Mary. I got something very important to say. And he looks at Mary holding the child. He says, this child, it may be italicized somehow, or the word child is not mentioned in the original, but it's implied because that's what he's doing. He's holding the child. You have, this is appointed for the fall. Talking about this child is appointed for the fall. You see that? You may not, child is not mentioned in the original, so it's been added. That's the reason it may be italicized, or however they highlight it in your particular version of the Bible. But he says, this child is appointed, and I think there are three metaphors used here. The first one is not actually mentioned. I'm going to call that one a stone, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But there's the metaphor of a stone, then there's the metaphor of a sign, and then a metaphor of a sword in these two verses. And she's telling Mary about this child. And basically what she says, first off, it's appointed for the fall. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many. Appointed means to lay or set before someone. And there's two outcomes that are going to happen when this child is laid or set before someone. One of those is the person will fall, and that word means cast down, destroy, or ruin. When you lay Jesus before somebody, if they reject him, they fall. If they receive him, they rise. You see that in that verse? When Jesus is laid before, when this child is laid before someone, it forces a response. A response of rejection, a response of reception. And to reject it is to fall, to receive him is to rise. Your child, Mary, oh golly, get this. Your child, Mary, will determine the eternal destiny of people. All who reject him, all who receive him. It says Israel there, but just keep in mind, he just got through saying the whole world. In this particular context at that time, that's where we're at. But eternal destiny hinges on what people do with Jesus. Understand that. Everybody, the word rise, raised up. Keep this in mind. Everybody is going to be resurrected. Everybody is going to be resurrected at the end. You can see that in John 5, John 11. Don't have to turn there, but I do want you to turn to John 5. In John 11, Jesus calls himself the resurrection and the life. But in John 5, verse 25, he says, truly I say to you, in verse 25 of John 5, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, verse 28 says, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So, two ultimate outcomes. You're either going to be raised to judgment, or you're going to be raised to life. There's nothing in between. And go with me to 1 Peter for a moment. And this is the reason I'm calling the metaphor here a stone, because this is used over and over again. You see it in the Old Testament, and you see it repeated in the New Testament on several occasions. But here's an example of it in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. He says this is contained in Scripture because he's not directly quoting the Scripture, okay? But he's telling what's written in the book of Isaiah and other places. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Listen, there is this stone that is laid in your path. What you do with that stone determines something about you. You can either be disappointed or you cannot be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense. This is a stone you can stumble over. And you can fall. Or this is a stone you can rise, you can stand on. It's placed in your path. It's laid out before you. And what you do with it determines your eternal destiny. And in this context, it's kind of interesting. A cornerstone has got to be perfect, right? I mean, you mess up the cornerstone of a building, you mess up the whole building, right? You could have it leaning. You don't get the cornerstone because everything's measured by that cornerstone. And that's it for us, right? We trust in the perfection of the cornerstone, do we not? I'm trusting he's perfect. It's his perfection I'm trusting in. I'm staking my life on his perfection, not mine. I can't do it. Another observation I would make here is this. This is how you know if you're a Christian. This is how you know if you're a Christian. Is the stone precious to you? Forget your decisions. Forget some decision you made a long time ago. I ask you this question. Is the stone precious to you right now where you're sitting? Is this stone valuable to you? See, this is how you know if you're a Christian. Not some decision, not coming to church, not fulfilling some ritual. Is the stone precious to you? Is it valuable to you? Are you holding on to it and never letting go of it because it has incredible worth to you? That's, my friends, is how you know if you're a Christian. Christ is precious. He's precious. You think of something you value more, Christ isn't precious. That other thing is precious. He is the precious cornerstone. And some of you are going to walk out here today and trip over him again, I guarantee you. Because people trip over him all the time. And they fall. And you just keep falling. Because you never stand on him. You never trust his perfection. You never trust, and he never becomes precious to you. See, here are ways people stumble. Romans 9. Don't need to turn there, but listen to this in Romans 9. They did not, the Jews, why? Why did they stumble? Why did the Jews stumble? They stumbled because they did not pursue it by faith. No, they stumbled because they thought it was by works. That's Romans 9, 32 and 33. And then he quotes what I just read to you in 1 Peter chapter 2. And another reason people stumble is because 1 Peter 2:8 says, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." The word is preached, and they ignore it. The word is preached, they're indifferent towards it. The word is preached, the truth is preached, they don't listen to it. They don't obey it. It's just laid out in front of us. Are you tripping over it and falling every time you hear it? Yeah, I know you hear it in this church. Or are you standing on it? Are you going to rise? Is it precious to you? It's got to be precious to you. Secondly, he tells Mary, it's a sign to be opposed. I want you to think about this. A sign. A sign is something that usually is pointing to something else, right? We say the miracles were signs that pointed to the fact that Jesus wasn't just any ordinary guy, right? That he did his power by God, and the things he preached, therefore, must be from God as well. Those are signs, the signs that you would say that point to, that he must be who he claims to be. These must be words that he claims to be from God. These must be from God. The apostles, same thing. They were able to do miracles, and therefore, it authenticated. They were signs. They were miracles, indication that he was who they were representing God. And so Jesus himself was a sign. And I think this is a reference to his ministry. His ministry was a sign to the people. And his birth was a sign. This is a work of God. It's miraculous. It's virgin birth. And his life was sinless, without sin. Miracle after miracle. His words were wise. A sign of who he was, but a sign to be opposed. And see, that's two Greek words, speak against. People are going to speak against him. He will do all of that, and people will speak against him. Folks, have you noticed the hostility toward Christ today? Oh my goodness. You can talk about anything in a conversation, but you bring up Jesus, and just reaction, right? Have you ever heard Buddha's name used as a swear word? Have you ever heard Muhammad or any of those other guys used as a swear word? Christ. Christ is opposed. There's reaction. Christ. Opposition. Christ. Now, I'll tell you what's really sad and adds to this is churches that don't preach who Christ really is. And that's going on a lot today. They preach a Jesus who is mild and milquetoast. They preach a Jesus who is sometimes even effeminate. And they don't preach the biblical Jesus. And they just say, Just tell people that Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a lie, I want to tell you right now. That's a lie. Jesus is against you if you don't repent. And he has a horrible plan for your life if you don't repent. That's who Jesus is. You reject Jesus. You reject the stone. You reject Christ. You just think he just wants to go along with you just the way you are. He came to die because of the way you are, the way I am. And see, the wrath of God hangs over you. You must repent. Listen to how Paul preached Jesus, okay? Listen to how Paul preached Jesus in Acts 17. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Having furnished proof that he rose him from the dead. See, when you hear a Christian pastor or teacher say, I don't want to offend anyone. What did we just read in 1 Peter 2? He's a rock of offense. He's a rock of offense. He does offend people. The gospel offends people. I heard Alistair Begg say he listened to a national prayer breakfast, and the pastor spoke, and he says he presented a message about Jesus that was just so, you could be an atheist and applaud him for it. He just preached a Jesus that made no difference in anybody's life. You could be an atheist, you could be a liberal Jew, you could be Hindu, you could be anything. And that Jesus would accommodate you just fine. But Jesus is called a rock of offense. He didn't go around. He actually offended people. He actually offended people. And the people are trying to take the offense out. Well, no. Listen, I'm not saying you should be offensive. We're offensive. I am. We're all offensive. We all do things that are offensive, yes. And we don't want to be like that. But I'm talking about Christ, perfect, sinless. He wasn't carnal or any of that. He was holy. These are what you call Broadway preachers, meaning they teach the broad way. Jesus will take everybody. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? There's the broad and the narrow. The false teachers preach a Jesus who will take you just as you are. He never wants you to change. He never wants to even change you. He just likes you just how you are. And that leads people to destruction. You come to Jesus on your terms, not on his. That's the Broadway preacher, as opposed to the narrow way. The narrow way is offensive. The narrow way is offensive. Don't take the world's definition of love and compassion. When you hear me talk about compassion, understand I am not talking about the world's definition of compassion. You can show so much compassion by the world's definition that you're just encouraging someone into hell. I'm talking about a love that's a holy love. I'm talking about the biblical definition of love that seeks to do what's best for the other person, what's the absolute best for somebody, not what they feel like they want. What they want to hear, but that you care so much about them, you want to do what is the best thing for them. It's important that we, in the days in which we live, that we tell people that the judgment of God hangs over us. It's important that people hear that, not because that we don't love them, it's because we do love them. It would be self-love to withhold that. It would be self-love to withhold that truth from people because we don't want to go through the discomfort of having somebody reject us or not like us. That's self-love. But true biblical love says this is the best thing for you, to warn you of a judgment that will come if you continue on that path, if you don't embrace the stone that's laid before you. And then he talks about the sword in verse 35. Yeah, let me say this. You know, boldness is not a virtue that most of us in this room have. I understand that. I don't have it. We have to pray for boldness, especially in the days in which we live. We want to be bold. Bold with the truth, because it's the power of God into salvation. Let me just pray and ask God to help us be bold. Verse 35, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. You know, nobody likes, no mother especially likes to hear somebody is going to hurt their child. Nobody. Problem is, most of your children sometimes deserve it, but in my child, but you know, the point is, this child especially won't deserve it. A sword will pierce even your own soul. This child, this broad sword there, there's different words for sword. This is a broad sword. This is a big sword. This child is going to run a sword through your soul. Children can do that, right? But Mary, this is going to happen to you. You're going to watch this child be opposed. You're going to watch this child be rejected. Threats on his life. Eventually, you're going to stand there at the foot of a cross and watch him be crucified, knowing full well he's innocent. It'll pierce your soul, and it will also reveal the thoughts of many people. You know, people reveal what's in their heart when it comes to Christ, don't they? Hatred, bitternesses, anger. He revealed the hearts to these false religious leaders, especially when he went to the cross. They didn't really care what God thought. He just wasn't the kind that they wanted a certain kind of Messiah. He interfered with their plans and all of these kinds of things. They were more into idolatry, not into the worship of God. Christ is the anvil that all thoughts are pounded out of you with. Exposes your thoughts, reveals your thoughts. There's no middle ground with Jesus. No middle ground. He's a stone, stumbling stone. Don't walk out of here today and stumble over Jesus again. If you've been coming here week after week and just keep going out stumbling, because I know we share the gospel here, and you just keep rejecting, keep stumbling over him, don't keep doing that. That's going to bring destruction on your very soul. But there's no middle ground. To say, I'm just going to wait, no, that's a response. That's a response. That's to reject him. You can't be neutral with Jesus. All right. Anna. I do want to talk about Anna before we leave. And I know y'all are looking at the clock and thinking, is he nuts? And yes, you know I am nuts when it comes to the clock. But just hang in there with me on Anna for just a few moments. I can say this pretty, it's only seven pages. No, it's not that long, really. But look at this lady. This is a prophetess. She's there too. I don't know how this interaction goes between her and Simeon, but maybe she hears Simeon talking, and oh my goodness, she comes on the scene and she says, what's going on here? And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, age of 84, probably got married when she was 17 to 20, so what does that make it? 60 years that she has been a widow? Did I add that right? 60, 20, yeah, something like that. She's been a widow in the temple. The tribe of Asher is kind of interesting because, as you recall, that was a northern tribe, and they were taken into captivity. But what it shows me, and I think, and I read this in other commentaries, would agree with this, that many in those northern tribes, with their evil kings and their idol worship and all that, many of them had moved to the south. So maybe her ancestors had been one of those families that had moved down into the southern kingdom. If you understand your Bible history a little bit, that's possible. I'm not saying that's all true. It's just interesting they mention the tribe of Asher. a northern kingdom tribe. She's a prophetess. Doesn't mean she's part of some psychic hotline. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean necessarily that she even predicts the future. It can mean she's simply a teacher. She teaches women in this court of the women. She's been doing that for 60 years. And she speaks about the Messiah, and that may be the scene in which she, this whole prophetess gift that she had goes into action. When she sees the Messiah, we don't really know. Not much else is said about her. But there's an example here. And let me just give you a couple things to think about with her. Notice some of the things she does. And let's make some application with her, because I think this is just good application. And as I am getting older, and I know we have older people in this church, I would just say this to you. We all need to be serving even when we're old. Got that? You don't retire from serving in the church. That's just a great thought that I think you see there. This lady is serving in the temple, and she's 84 years old. That just jumped off the page at me. She didn't retire from it. You're never too old to serve in the church. Never too old. You know, Satan likes to deceive you. First, he'll tell you, he'll start early in your life. He'll tell you, well, you're too young. And now you got to get through high school. Your grades really matter. And then you got to get through college. That's really important. You got to, don't serve in the church. I'll do that later. You're always pushing this thing into the future. And then you got to get married. And then you got a job. And then you got to go, you got hobbies. You got all these legitimate good things. You got all these things. And you're always telling God, well, when this is done and the kids are raised and I have more money and I can retire, I'll serve in the church. I'll serve. And we're all to be serving. Always. It doesn't mean that you can do the same things you did when you were in your 20s, just when you're in your 80s. I know that, and I'm in my 60s. I can't do those kinds of things, but there's always something we can do in serving in the body of Christ, because we all have been gifted with something. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Secondly, she's devoted to these, notice these spiritual disciplines. She kept them up. She, prayer and fasting, even in old age, I thought that was interesting. You know, you can pray anywhere. I'll tell you what, it always encourages me when somebody comes to me and says, I've been praying for you. I get an email, I'm praying for you. You don't have to be in the church to pray. You can be anywhere praying. You can be sick at home in bed and praying. You can always pray. Fasting is always tied to prayer, the intensity in prayer. She's just not going to rust in the pew. You follow me? She's not. You know how people say concrete sets up? Same idea. People get set in their ways. And the older we get, it gets harder to break out of those ways. Or you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's a scary thing to have said about you, by the way. You never want to come so set that you can't learn something new. You just don't. I don't. See, if you sense you're getting hardened, Jeremiah chapter 23 says God's got a jackhammer for your concrete heart. It's called the Word of God. Put yourself under the Word of God and allow it to break up your hard heart, your set heart. I like what she says in verse 39. Oh, yeah, and I guess a part of that would be don't get self-focused. That causes you to really get set, hardened. This is one of my great dilemmas in my own life. I have to catch myself many times. Rod, you're really getting self-focused. That's a danger of any age. Verse 38 says she was thankful. I like that. Just cultivating thankfulness, being thankful. This is something we have to really work at. Complaining comes natural to everyone in this room. Worrying is natural to everyone in this room. We have to really cultivate thankfulness, being thankful. I was speaking on worrying in a Sunday night service not too long ago, and I said the reason we worry is because we want to be in control. And we can't be. We don't want God to be in control. It gets scary when God's in control. I'd much rather worry about it. I'm not saying I want to do that, but that's what I end up doing when I try to take control of things. She shares the gospel, and she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Lots of people in that quarter of the women, and she's giving thanks for the Messiah, for Jesus, the Savior, the redemption, the Redeemer is here. Hey, is Christ precious to you? Is he the precious cornerstone to you? If he isn't, you may not know him. You may not know him. You may just be religious. Because if he's precious to you, it's because you understand that my eternal destiny is in him. My meaning to life is in him. Everything I live for is in him. He's that meaningful to me. He's that valuable to me. He's precious. Don't stumble. Don't stumble over the cornerstone today. Don't leave here and stumble over Jesus again. Anna's an example of a lady who didn't stumble over him. I think I'd rather be like her. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. God, we are just overwhelmed with your goodness and faithfulness in our lives. We don't deserve anything you do for us. But we do praise you, God, and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.